Father, would you be glorified in our time together underneath your word, and we ask, Holy Spirit, that you come and be in our midst, and we thank you, Jesus, for your sufficiency in standing the gap between us and our perfect Father and ushering us into his presence. We thank you. We pray this in your name. Amen. Before you have an outline, and it just got a couple words, we're going to look at, you know, an earthquake story, so I had to include the word seismology. You know, you hear something seismic, it's of earthquake proportion, right? Seismology is the study of the earth and its tremors, or there's some technical definition, I don't know, but that's basically the gist of it. We have this story that Amanda just read, and there's a man in it, a Philippian jailer, as well as there's Paul and Silas, and there's nameless other prisoners, and all together, collectively, they have a seismic experience, literally. An earthquake happens quite suddenly. And so I want to catch us up to the story and share a little bit about perhaps kind of what was going on. It's a fascinating chapter, Acts chapter 16. We looked at chapter 16, verses 1 to 4 last week about Paul grabbing Timothy as a disciple and off they go. Skip a couple, you know, stories ahead, and I want to share with you kind of what's going on in Acts 16. One of the cool things about studying the Bible is just learning just where various parts fit together. In Acts chapter 16, verse 10, if you look at it, we have the first person plural pronoun in the book of Acts where suddenly we know Luke was there. He used the word we in verse 10. This is ahead of where Amanda just read, but we read Luke says that when Paul had seen a vision, immediately we sought out to go to Macedonia. Luke is with Paul and Silas. And so the rest of this narrative really flows with this thought, and it helps me greatly personally to think Luke was there. Much of what we read when Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke is his eyewitness investigation among people who were there, but he himself was not. Here in Acts chapter 16, Luke is there. It just adds a credence to it, a beauty to it. So right before this, there's something that precipitates Paul and Silas being in prison where the doors were shaken. I just got to catch you up to the story very quickly so you have a perspective. It's one of the funniest stories, I think, in the first century church in the book of Acts. If you look in verse 16, Paul and Silas are out declaring the gospel in Macedonia, and it says this, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. Okay, she's a fortune-telling slave girl, all right? And she brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. So she followed Paul and us, there's the personal pronoun, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Fortune-telling slave girl, out declaring Jesus, hanging out with the Apostle Paul, and she keeps doing this over and over. Verse 18, and she kept doing it for many days, and Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned to her and said, I command you, in the name of Jesus, to come out of her. Stop! Leave us alone! You're telling the truth, but stop! Anytime you see something so real, can you picture that? The Apostle Paul is out. He's a missionary. He's on the cusp of great things. He's just obeying. And this little slave girl. Anyway, what ends up happening is obviously she's a fortune-telling slave girl. So she makes money for her owners. And when the demons are driven out of her, she no longer can make them the money they were making. And so they have Paul and Silas thrown in prison. So the whole scene's a bit comical, if you will, that they're now in prison. And our first picture of them in prison is they're singing. And they're praying. This is not a bad day. In fact, it was a kind of a funny scene that got us here in the first place. Don't you think, Silas? Fascinating little story. And we know that one of the reasons they were thrown in prison is in verse 20, that these men who were the owner of this slave girl, they went to the magistrates and they said, these men are Jews. They're disturbing our city. They're totally messing with the way we do things. That's the story right before this, so they get thrown in prison. But interestingly enough, when they get out of prison, if you were to look in chapter 17, when they go into Thessalonica, and they're going to get arrested and be pursued and be stoned and everything there, we see in verse 6 the same description. These men have turned the world upside down, and now they've come to our city. Something about Paul and Silas. Wherever they go, people are kind of like, oh, great, there goes the town. But not really. It's actually going to be better. It's just that we like the way things are. So our story is smack in the middle of these two different metropolises acknowledging that the gospel among the early church was changing everything. And this story is smack in the middle of this prison scene. And so let me just run through it quickly. Verse 26, there's a sudden shaking. It's a quake. Whether it was a quake that was literally over one building or a quake that had tremors that were far in extension, I don't know, but it was a quake and it was a serious, great earthquake, the Word of God says, and Luke was there to experience it. And we think about in the middle of this quake, the presence and perspective of the Apostle Paul. It's quite astounding. First thing we see is Paul the Apostle doesn't go anywhere. He's been wrongly arrested. It's kind of comical why he's there in the first place. It seems like there's this act of God to cause the shackles to come off of him, and he sits there. In fact, we see in this whole story, to make it more comical, Paul is incredulous. After this story, the Philippian jailer is going to say, "Would you guys leave? You can leave now." And they're like, "No, we're going to stay. Would you get the Roman authorities to come and tell us to leave? Because we were beaten and we shouldn't have been. We're Roman citizens." And I imagine the Philippian jailer saying, "Who are these guys? They won't leave. They're locked up. They're just so different." They're incredulous. And so we see that Paul's perspective is one that's just so interesting. He's fully going to obey and not go anywhere. He's persuasive because he says to the Philippian jailer, "Hey, don't harm yourself. We're all still here. Every one of us is still here." He's a leader. He is obedient. We know that later on he's going to actually say, "Hey, I was a noble Roman citizen. Nothing that I did can be used against me." This is probably a part of that, because someday they could have said, "Remember the time you fled prison when you weren't supposed to, Paul?" Now, he is a noble, God-fearing, obedient person in this story, and yet we see he's full of compassion. When he looks out and sees the Philippian jailer about to harm himself, he says, "Stop, we're all here." And so the story unfolds. I didn't realize until reading a commentary this week, this is the first act of healing or help in the first century story of Acts that is not an exorcism or an actual physical healing of miraculous proportion. This is the first time a believer is seen to just have the other person's needs as on their mind and heart, to be living in a realm outside of self. It's a pretty neat story. Okay, so the sudden shaking happens, and we need to at least acknowledge the depth of this story for a second, and I have on your outline there, this guy, he was seriously suicidal. This is not just a small little fly-by it, let's just keep going. No, we know the gravity of what's going on in this man's life. It is absolutely intense what he experienced. It's a visceral scene. We don't know much about the Philippian jailer. We know three facts from this story. One, he has a job, and it's to tend the jail. And we know a lot, if we were to read extant sources about what a jailer would be, you know, be like in his person. In many Roman cases, a jailer would actually purchase his position. He would have the means and the clout to get this position of authority. And it was rather important that he held on to it quite well, because he had great fear, didn't he, if he would fail at his job. As Kim just used the phrase failure over and over. Think about this guy's sense of failure. If we read in verse 23 and 24, this guy was given a very clear order. The word order is repeated twice. He had an order to keep Paul and Silas in chains, so he put them in the inner room. This was his order. And yet we see as soon as he perceives that he failed at the order, exiting life is his legitimate option. What weight he felt, we don't really know, but he is fully a man of fear. So we know about his job, we know his fear, and we know he had a family. And we have to ask the question, why would he think in an instant about taking his own life? A couple thoughts. There is power when we consider personal disgrace at failure, isn't there? And if there is nothing else to live for, and one sees that what they were about in life has completely failed, it is an understandable option for one who is fully hopeless. Okay, so that's first thought. Second thought is perhaps he knew this was going to be the penalty if the prisoners left. He would have to die anyway. In fact, the Code of Justinian does say that for a jailer in a similar position to this, who does not succeed at keeping prisoners underneath his own watch, death is the option. So perhaps he knew the penalty was coming, so why not take care of it promptly his own way? We don't really know, but the one thing we can see is this gentleman assumes no grace. He does not think something good is going to come of this. He does not think that there's going to be hope for tomorrow. This is a serious situation. So sudden shaking, seriously suicidal man, and then we have Paul call out, "Do not harm yourself, we're all here." And suddenly we have to think, this man senses salvation in an instant. He saw and experienced something that took him from hopelessness to curious at minimum, hopeful at best, in an instant. And what is it that happened? Well, we see in verse 29, he falls on his knees. He turns the lights on. I don't know how, well, I guess candles. Sorry. Candles. He gets someone to come in and check, and sure enough, they're all still there. And so then, to show that he's a man of fear, what's the stature of his heart when he falls on his knees before Paul and Silas? Now he's filled with great fear. That's what the word says. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Why that question? Isn't that an interesting part of the story? We kind of have a gap there. Why the question about what must I do to be saved? Perhaps he heard of the fortune-telling slave girl announcing salvation. Or perhaps he was listening at the singing that was going on day and night, singing about the God of mercy and salvation. Or perhaps it's simply this. He could not fathom their joy in the midst of his pain. Maybe say it a little bit more densely. He compared his own oppression and fear to their freedom and fearlessness. He just looked at himself and said, I live a life of oppression. I'm always afraid of messing up. I finally did mess up. All I can think is to take my life. I'm oppressed. I'm afraid. And who are these two men? They are so free and they're fearless. That must be salvation for one who's oppressed and full of fear. So whatever the case is, he asks this loaded question and Paul gives him an answer, doesn't he? It's a single answer. William Larkin says this. He says, the seismic event has shaken loose the jailer's heart, and he now asks the key question of the age. What must I do to be saved by the living God? He's probably past the first question was, is there a living God? And he's asking the more particular questions, what must I do to be accepted by the living God? And Paul says very clearly, believe in Jesus. Now, in Acts 17, we're going to go to Corinth. The whole realm of Macedonia, that whole region, was it an atheistic place? No. Completely syncretistic in all of its religious devotions. I mean, we see in Acts 17, when they go to Corinth, Paul's going to say, can I tell you about the God that you have statues to that you acknowledge is nameless? You're not sure if he's there, but you worship it anyway. They have no problem acknowledging God after God after God after God in this Macedonian pagan culture. And so it's interesting, Paul doesn't say, believe what you want. Paul doesn't say, there's a God, find him. He says, Jesus. He says, Jesus. Belief in his life, his death and resurrection, Jesus. Because see, Jesus already went through his own earthquake, didn't he? The earthquake of the cross. The earthquake of righteousness colliding with mercy. The earthquake of his perfect life and yet his satisfactory payment for those who were imperfect. And it did indeed come with an earthquake. The earthquakes happen, Philippian jailer. You don't need to think that this earthquake is to cause you to suffer. The earthquake has happened. That's why we're singing. That's why the joy. That's why the fearlessness. So they do indeed say, Jesus. And if you look in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just to kind of clarify Jesus, that can be kind of an innocuous word. What does Paul mean by Jesus when he says Jesus? Well, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, this is what I received that I declare to all the churches. He lived, he died, he conquered death by resurrection. That Jesus. This Jesus. Not just a nice Jesus, not just a good teaching Jesus, not just a miracle here or there Jesus. Life, death, resurrection Jesus. That's whom you must believe in, Philippian jailer. He already experienced your earthquake. Okay, we're going to move past it because I don't think the point of the story is the conversion of this man. But let's take two principles that are in it if you have your outline in front of you. Two principles just for us in this little section here, the first half of it. I think the picture here is that the gospel of this Jesus flows into our lives at God's time, in God's way, uniquely, personally, and really. In other words, we don't just live in some Judeo-Christian pool of Jesus that we swim in. There's a point at which it flows personally into our lives. And that's what happens to this Philippian jailer. In his case, it was an earthquake that God used. Many of us wish we could have our own little earthquake that God would get our attention, then we'd really know he's real. But God always personally engages us to collide with him in his gospel of Jesus. And so salvation itself is always seismic, but what leads us to salvation is not always seismic. In fact, I was reminded this week that an earthquake, geologically speaking, is actually a result of little tension after little tension after little tension after little tension built up year after year after year prior to an actual earthquake. And so I think we could say, hey, not every one of us is going to experience an earthquake of God entering into our life, but how about the tension of buildup in your life to collide with who God is as he's revealed himself in the gospel? One buildup after another, layer upon layer upon layer. What are some of the little ways in which we experience buildup of God flowing into us in the gospel? Here's a couple. Have you ever had unmet expectations of other saviors? So you put your hope in a person, your first love when you were in junior high or high school. Put all your hope in that person. Everything was radically different when that person was in your life until that person failed to meet the expectation and disappoint, or worse, very much wound you. It's a great, small, oftentimes that's what God uses, is yes, people will fail us, which means you cannot find your great hope in people. Sometimes that's a little way in which the pre-earthquake flowing in occurs. Or how about money or wisdom or success? It just didn't pan out the way I wanted it to. What other things build up? How about like the Philippian jailer? Have you ever been exposed to a life of another person who has a freedom and a fearlessness and a shamelessness and a guiltlessness, even though you know that they've gone through horrendous pain? And you sit there and watch their life and wonder, what is it that they are living under that I do not know? It's not an earthquake, but sometimes it's a heart-scratching question enough to really probe the depths of man, and God uses that to draw us to himself to help the gospel flow in. Or sometimes it's just the honest, deep questions of the world, the worldview questions. Why are we here? Why is anyone here? Why don't cows have a conscience, but we have a conscience? Do cows have a conscience? And sometimes for some people, those are smokescreen issues. They're not really asking answers to those questions. But to many people, there are real questions, real doubts, real discussions, real hardship, reconciled worldviews that collide. How often has God used that to cause people to wrestle out diverse worldviews and to understand the difference between a gospel worldview and a competing worldview, whatever it might be? Or how about for parents who wrestle with deep truths of God's word when the next generation in their life comes along and they realize the time's ticking and I have another person I'm called to give an angle of life to and I don't even know my own? So it's not an earthquake. Sometimes God uses these little layer upon layer. So for you, has God ever used something? It's not an earthquake, or maybe it was an earthquake, that God used to kind of help his gospel flow in, that you are looking for redemption and truth and peace, and that it's not been found in the other things you've searched out. Our Philippian jailer collides with it in an instant in this story. And I think the second application here is, when the gospel flows into our lives, it then flows out. Where's the primary place it flows out? In this case, it's a singular thing. It's this man's household. It's this man's household. Where does it flow in? From wherever God designs. Where does it flow out? If we look at the book of Acts in chapter 2, chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 14, chapter 16, anytime a person collides with the gospel, it immediately, the story of Acts says, and then went to their household. We have nothing in this story about the other prisoners who were hearing them sing. We don't see any circle back to there. We don't have Paul and Silas tell the Philippian jailer to use his political position to go tell others. None of that. In fact, starting in verse 31 and 32, when Paul and Silas answer his question, the new most prominent word in the passage shows up, and it surprises me. It's the word house. Household, 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 household. It's in every single verse. 31, 32, 33, and 34. Household. So you have this seismic experience, and if you're looking at an outline, the whole point of the application is it's a home application. Let me get you there in a second, but it's the word ecological. Ecology is the place where things grow. There's a quote on the front of your bulletin. It's the study of environments where things rightly grow. A balanced ecological environment means a plant can grow and flourish. compared to a poor ecological environment in which that plant cannot grow. The home is the ecological environment for the gospel to grow. Now, here's where that came from for me. Let me be a nerd for a second. The Greek word for house is oikos. How many of you like Greek yogurt? Okay. How many of you know that Dannon's Greek yogurt is called oikos yogurt? All right, so I'm reading this text and doing some study, and I look at it and think, oikos. Why does Dannon call its Greek yogurt oikos yogurt? So I decided to get on Dannon's website, of which the first thing on Dannon's website is their Super Bowl commercial, which will make you laugh. We'll talk about it later. After the Super Bowl commercial, it says about Dannon and why we call it oikos yogurt. So I looked at it. Let me read this to you. Dannon's website says, oikos is the Greek word for home or house. Also, it's the root etymology for the word ecology. We think it's a great name for our Greek yogurt because it reminds us of a time when people's homes and homes were intentionally connected with nature, and most foods came from household gardens or from their own herds. Your own garden, your own goat, your own yogurt. That's what we want you to think of. Our yogurt is so good, we want you to think of the best environment in which you could possibly eat it. It's your home. Okay. Oikos, 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 oikos. All throughout the second half of this text. Household, 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 household. The home is the place in which the gospel is created to flourish. It is the ecological place in which it's supposed to happen. In fact, I think we have a model in this text of an ecologically balanced environment. Where does God's truth of this Jesus best grow so as to transform this culture and enable Jesus and his goodness and his grace and his mercy to flourish in society? The household. Period. If we look at just this text, I think we see four different things that happen in this household. This is a model. In an instant, this Philippian, if you're a teenager in here, imagine your dad comes home with Paul and Silas after the earthquake and says, kids, you need to sit down. Everything's about to change because of what I just experienced. What we thought was truth is not truth. What I thought was God is not God. What I thought was worth living for is not worth living for. Can I share with you something? That's what happens in this story. So if you look in verse 32, suddenly, after Paul and Silas say, hey, it's about Jesus, but this Jesus is for you and your household, where's the next scene? It's at his house. Now, presumptively, his home is probably connected to the prison. Probably lives there with his family. I doubt they took a field trip across town. Maybe they did, but picture them going upstairs to talk to the wife and the kids. And what's the first thing we see? Household hearing. An ecologically balanced environment for the gospel is that God's people in their households hear his word. That's where this starts. It's not automatic family salvation. Paul goes and shares the good news of Jesus in this man's household. Explains the resurrection, explains his death, explains how Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, explains what love is, explains what mercy is, explains how God is holy. Explains it all, and the family hears it. There's a quote, I think it's up here from Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is not new to the New Testament church. Fathers, have you ever read this? I say fathers because I'm a father. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and might. These words I command you today shall be on your heart. Great. Go to work and tell people. No. First things, go talk to them diligently, your children, at all times. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. If the Exodus happened and is true, what was an Israelite father supposed to do with his progeny? Sit and remind them, we were once slaves. God rescued us. He set us free. It's about his goodness. He parted the seas. He did things you can never fathom. And it's my privilege to paint a picture for my children and my family of the grandeur of the living God. Same thing. Here in Acts 16. Identical thing. Parents, is there a pattern of hearing in your home? Because our children are hearing all sorts of things, aren't they? We are hearing all sorts of things. Next thing, verse 33, household baptizing. You have the gospel's flowing in. Baptism is a sign of cleansing from God. In verse 33, this man is baptized with his whole household. Baptism is acknowledging what Romans 6 says, which is that we can't wash ourselves. It's acknowledging the whole system, if you will, that it's about God doing the cleansing of we who cannot cleanse ourselves, of guilt, of shame, of destructive behavior. We need rescue. Baptism is a picture of that washing, Romans 6. Yet baptism is also an act of obedience, isn't it? Matthew 28, Jesus says, go out, make disciples, baptizing them. And then it's a command, go baptize. As soon as we think about obeying God's word, then I don't know about you, I don't just think of the things I'm doing okay at obeying. I think of the things I am not doing well at obeying. And then that prompts me to repent. And what is baptism a sign of? The freedom and cleansing of a repentant heart. It's not about perfection. So it's a fascinating picture. I would love to talk to you later, families, if you've never, any individuals in this place who would assent to believing in Christ and don't understand the sacrament of baptism, having never been baptized, you and your household. What a powerful picture of how salvation comes from God down to us, and it's one of full cleansing. And imagine that day when a teenager said, hey, Dad's home early, and then Paul talks, and then baptism happened. What is going on here? Baptism is the sign of initiation into the people of God. The church historic has practiced that since the days of the apostles. The Lord's Supper is the continuing sign of participation. Baptism precedes Lord's Supper partaking. What a gorgeous picture in this instant for this family. Not only did hearing come in and word come in, but receiving and obeying encapsulated in baptism happened. And then, lest we think it's all about what we hear, how about the household serving that starts in verse 33. I mean, look at what happens in verse 33. They wash their wounds. Verse 34 is going to show how they set table for them. You have a whole family participating in wound washing and food making. And that's a fascinating picture to me. Chrysostom said, hey, look, the jailer's washed, and then he turns around and washes. There's no gap in his life between receiving from God and giving to others. What a powerful image. And I was thinking about how this relates to my family or your family. Parents, do we understand the privilege of showing our children that flowing out in sacrificial acts of service is a whole house deal? Dad doesn't go off and sacrificially serve. Mom doesn't go off and sacrificially serve. It's a unit thing. There should be family expense, not personal expense. Everything changed that day for these kids and their father and their mother. It was not a personal experience. It wasn't even close to being about a personal experience. Think about the perspective of these kids. What just happened to Dad? And if we understand being a jailer, he probably was a man of great pride, a man after money, a man who had other people who owed him favors, a man who got this position because of maybe some underhanded things, and that's probably who the kids thought Dad was, until all of a sudden, Dad's doing something to wash another man's wound, a prisoner's wounds. The fourth thing that's so fascinating to me is household rejoicing. You have a worshiping house. It is fascinating how, if you look in verse 34, the whole family is worshiping over the work that God's done in the life of one of them. See how the wording is here in verse 34? He rejoiced with his whole household that he had believed in God. Does your family rejoice and worship the living God for the transformation he brings into the life of one of you? That's what we have here. Whether it's a teenager who experiences the redemption of a situation and the whole family comes together to rejoice that God is good. Or a child, as Kim shared this morning, makes a progressive step. And the whole family pauses to give the living God praise. This is a picture of a family whose suddenly their whole world changed to spontaneous acts of worship. And then they go to church on Sunday or synagogue or wherever. It's a call out to all of us that worship and gathering and hearing and baptizing will be completely irrelevant to children in our church if they find it here and not at home. home is the place. It's the ecological foundation for the gospel going forward. Now, I want you to just ponder as I close up. I see what time it is here. Hearing, baptizing, which I think you could lump obedience into that, serving and sacrificing, and worshiping. If that's a balanced ecological environment for the gospel to live, I know that's a sentence full, but I mean that. Your home is a greenhouse for something. My home is a greenhouse for something. What is it? Is it a greenhouse for performance-based happiness? If I excel in certain things that my parents expect me to excel in, there will be great joy. Unintentionally, it became a greenhouse of performance. Or is your home an ecological environment for consumerism? Or is my home an ecological environment for college athletics, the Future Athletic Fund, or something? It happens so naturally. These are good things too, by the way. Maybe our home's an ecological environment for happiness at any expense. Give the kid food. Give them this. They'll be happy, and then we'll all be happy. And 10 years later, that's what we're growing in our greenhouse. Maybe your home is an ideal ecological environment for anger to grow. Shouting here, shouting there, shouting here, shouting there. Or apathy. I just don't care what they think. I'm living my life. We're a home of independent people. We didn't mean to become a greenhouse of independence, but it happened. So just as we close up, I just wanted to ask, what would you say your home's an environment for? What is growing? And if God has that little light that you shine down and see where, you know, living stuff is, what does he see? Okay. If it's not as much as you long for, a balanced ecological environment for the gospel to thrive and grow, then here's what I just want to leave us with. Pray. What great words God gave Kim to share with us this morning. Pray. And here's some things we might pray over, and then we'll pray. Pray that you will fight the yearning to have a seismic experience. God, we're not on. We want to be better. Bring the earthquake. Pray rather for an unshakable home environment, as Hebrews talks about. That'd be better than a shaking environment. Where. Pray for trust, that you will trust God that your home can be a thriving environment for transformation. Pray for conviction if you actually think that that's not really an option. God, convict me. I think my kids will find it to be boring. I think my kids will find it to be indifferent. I think my kids will think that it's not relevant to their world at all. That's a conviction issue and a trust issue. Finally, things I've wrestled with this morning. Do I need to pray in repentance of an imbalanced environment in my life and in my home? Maybe my home has a lot of hearing, but not enough sacrificial serving. It's not balanced. Maybe my home has a lot of hearing, but not any family worship. Maybe my home has lots of family music and worship playing in the background, but we don't love each other. It's imbalanced. What is it, Lord? Bring the balance. Or maybe we need to pray and repent that we've put up replacement environments. I know how to do my walk with a bunch of men in a small group study, but I don't know how to lead my family. Or, I know how to have a great time in the Word personally before everybody else wakes up. But as soon as they wake up, I have no idea what it could look like. That was my kingdom moment. After that, it's just... Those are replacement environments. That's not where the gospel best grows, by ourselves or with single gender or small groups or Sunday school class. It's the home. Let me pray and we'll gather our children back to us. Father, would you help us to reprioritize and listen? And Lord, thank you for this experience of this Philippian jailer, this seismic earthquake experience. I know some people, men and women, teens in this room, have had earthquake experiences that have brought them to you. Others have had nothing. And we ask that you'd help us to show us the subtle draw by the power of your Holy Spirit to cause us to think through who you are. Many in this room are not in homes with children right now, or are singles, or are teens, and it's hard to understand how this applies. I pray you'd help us to understand that the environment in which we live in our secret private home life, that is where you long to grow us in fullness, in faithfulness, Jesus, thank you for this image of this man who went home one day changed, and his change was not for himself. It was for his wife, his children, his servants, his whomever. Would you transform us to be so changed? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you stand together?